today we're covering Revelation chapter 6. You can go ahead and turn to it now. I'll give you a brief catch up to where we are for those of you that haven't been with us up to this point, or might have missed a couple of our series. But I also want to explain to you what you can anticipate in Revelation chapter 6. It is obviously famous for the breaking of the seals of the scroll in Revelation, right? Now, this passage, this chapter, in my opinion, is like bringing your used car into the dealership or into the shop. You know you have to do it because there's something wrong. But you also know if you bring it in because there's something small wrong, the person that's looking at it might find more and more and more and more, and you find out what you thought was a small problem ends up being a bigger and bigger and bigger problem, and you almost dread the time when he comes back to tell you what's going on with your car. Last year, I had a 2003 Honda Civic, and it was fantastic. I spent $3,000 on it, and then I spent another $500 just to get it drivable, and sure enough, it was a great car until my timing belt broke on the car on the freeway. All right, so I was stuck on the freeway for 5 hours, waiting to get it towed because they actually sent two tow trucks to me and they drove right past me and didn't see me, so I had to keep calling back to call them again to come get me. It was a weird day. The other thing that happened was when I brought it in, they said, oh, it's just a timing belt. And I was like, great, it's just a timing belt. Well, what I found out later is that means that you have to replace your whole engine. Now, you tell me if you think a $3,500 car is worth replacing a whole engine in. It is not. So that was the last time I saw that car. I gave it to the Can Academy, and I'm waiting for the write-off right now. But here's the deal. Here's the deal. This chapter works like this. As you get further and further in it, it's, oh, no, there's more. Oh, no, there's more. Oh, no, there's more. And then they come and they hit you up with the whole bill for the car, and you realize that's a lot. But if you're going to drive that car again, you got to get it fixed. And if you're going to inherit the kingdom of God, you got to go through all of these seals because it's just part of the deal. And that's what Revelation 6 is. Now, for those of you that haven't been with us or just need a reminder, which often we always do, right? Revelation sets up like this. You have Revelation right here, chapter 1. Chapter 1, and we know it's about Jesus, right? In fact, Jesus is mentioned, according to my calculations, about 33 times. You can break that up a little bit, but really it's about 33 times. It's all about Jesus. Then you have the second and the third chapter. You have seven churches. Oh, third chapter. Let's do that. Let's keep that part and just make a circle. Thank you. All right. You have seven churches, and each of them has an issue going on. And what we find out is that it starts out with Jesus plus issue. If you insert Jesus into the issue, you get the promise. And so this one sets you up also that Jesus is the answer. So by the time you get to chapter 4, you find out that Jesus, we'll do 4 and 5 together, you find out that Jesus is the answer. Okay? Because we're up in the heavenlies, and so not only on earth is Jesus the answer, but Jesus is also the answer in the heavens. We're in the throne room of God. All these perfect beings are worshiping a perfect God up there. But all of a sudden, this scroll comes out. And this scroll is a will to some extent. It's a will that has to be broken, that has to be opened, so the person that is worthy enough to inherit it can accept that from God. Exactly what happens is then you have the image of the Lamb of God actually walking up and taking the scroll from the right hand of the Father. Now, we know that's strange for multiple reasons, because nowhere is anybody able to just go up and take something from a king or someone that's sitting on the throne, the rightful ruler. But here you have this Lamb of God that goes up and just takes it as if it's his. And he is the one that is worthy to open it. And just like a will, if you're going to receive the inheritance that's given to you, you have to open it up all the way to see what all comes with it. And when they open it up, that's what you get in chapter 6. So Jesus is the answer, but we have our first transition here. There's an issue in heaven, and even in heaven, Jesus is the answer. So, 6 through chapter 19 is the section we're in right now. And this is the section that most people call the tribulation period of time. Okay? But it, according to what we have right here, it's the issues. The issues start. Chapter 5 is our first issue. We have to open the seal. The Lamb can open the seal. We're now at chapter 6, and we have this. Now, as I illustrated last week, what does it look like to break a seal? And for those of you that weren't here last week, let me show you. All right. So what we have is we have a scroll. We have a scroll in heaven, right? All right. And it cannot be broken except for by the Lamb. Well, at the beginning of chapter 6, you have the Lamb break the scroll. So the worthy one actually, that really wasn't that hard, breaks the seal. And the first seal is broken and whatever happens with the first seal. But what you'll see is there's another seal here. And you break that and you unroll it more. Now, many of you probably thought there were 7 seals across the front of it. But that's not the way Roman wills were made. Roman wills were actually made where they started with an open piece of paper or open piece of papyrus or whatever they used at that time. They wrote out the entire will. And I think, this is the part I interjected, all the stuff I've told you up to this point is true and I read it. What I think happened is I think they required 7 witnesses to be able to stamp the will. So I think they took something like a cloth or something and covered up most of the will and left the bottom piece. And the first person comes up, stamps the will as a witness, and they roll that part up and then they uncover the next part for the next person. So that none of the witnesses that stamp the will are actually in the Roman in Roman society were able to know what's on the full document. That document is for the worthy one that's supposed to inherit it. So that's why when you open it up, you see that there are seals being broken as you go down. The only one that knows what was on there is the person that wrote it. And the only one that can receive it all for the first time is the person that's worthy to open it. You see how that works? And today we're going to open the first 6 seals like this. Now, for those of you who want to know what's on the rest of the scroll, there is a 7th seal. But the 7th seal results in, that's right, it results in tickets. You get a season pass to a trumpet concert. And then with the 7 trumpet, it's concert and dinner. And you get a bunch of coupons to these bowls of wrath of God, which result in you inheriting the kingdom. And so this is my way of sharing what I think you have in imagery in Revelation. So let's pop that first seal today. Chapter 6 of Book of Revelation. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the 7 seals. Then I heard one of the 4 living creatures saying in a voice like thunder, "Come. Come." Okay? I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. All right, so we have our first seal opened. Now, let me ask you, based off of what we have here, we have a white horse, carries a bow, wears a crown, and he's built on conquest. Who does this look like, in your opinion? Who's it look like? I'm not even asking you who it is. I'm asking you, who does it look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like Jesus. In chapter 19, there is a white horse, right? There's a white horse, and Jesus rides down on it, and he is actually wearing a crown, right? And he is actually the one that conquers and takes over the entire earth. So right here at the very beginning, we have one that looks like that. But the truth is that this probably is not Jesus. In fact, I'm almost certain it's not Jesus. In fact, I actually think this is someone else. I think this is the anti-Jesus or the anti-Christ. Now, why do I think that? It's because at the start of the tribulation, it kicks off not with the rapture, but it actually starts with the coming of the Antichrist, which he creates a covenant on earth, right? To kick it all off. Now, where do I get that? All right, let's go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. One of the reasons we did Daniel was because Daniel is the one that talks so much about the end times. And as we were going through it, we noticed that there is a time period for the Jews here on earth. 77-year periods of time. Yet, from the time that this was supposed to start until Jesus came the first time, there were only 69 seven-year periods of time. So there's one seven-year period of time yet to happen. And I think this breaking of the seal starts the next 7 years, or the last 7 years, and then the kingdom can come. Now, in verse 25, it says this: "Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with the trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing." And 62 plus the 7 equals 69. So that's where you get 69 seven-year periods of time. "The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolation have been decreed. He," referring to that one that comes to destroy, "will confirm a covenant or sign a decree or sign some sort of peace treaty. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period of time." So that's the last 7-year period of time that hasn't happened yet. Okay? "In the middle of that 7-year period of time, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. And he will, and the temple, at the temple, and he will set up an abomination of desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on." So there is 1 7-year period of time that kicks off with this person right here, who is called the deceiver. And in the middle of that 7-year period of time, he's going to put an end to sacrifices on the temple. Now, many of you are thinking that might know Jerusalem might realize there's not a temple there right now. There's not. One of the most fascinating things that I learned when I got to go to Israel this time was I always thought the Dome of the Rock had religious significance for Islam. On the Temple Mount, where that temple patio is, or they called it the sandbox, there's this platform that's above everything else. And up there on the southwest corner, there is a mosque that is built. That is the third holiest site in Islam. But in the middle of that area, where the old temple would have been built, that is where the Dome of the Rock is. And that is the building that most people associate with Jerusalem when they look at it now. They see that Dome of the Rock on this huge patio with nothing around it, and they would think, obviously, that's got some religious significance to it. That's a place of worship, or that's a place of holiness. Well, Charlie Dyer, and I'm putting this on him because I always thought otherwise, actually said there's no religious ceremony that actually goes on there. There's no significance for that building at all. I always thought that rock might have been something that was important, meaning that it was something that, like Muhammad, that's where he launched up, because a lot of people think he was in Jerusalem when he went up to be in heaven and came back. They think that maybe he was there. But there's nothing that actually indicates that is actually where he was. So it makes you ask the question, why is that building there in that location that used to be the temple? Well, the only reason it is there right now is because they don't want anyone to claim right to that territory to rebuild a temple. Because if you happen to do excavation, then you have sovereignty rights in Israel or Jerusalem, and therefore that spot would be given back to Jews. But if you create a building that has a false holy site, then no one can excavate under it because it's considered to be a religious place. And so that building, the Dome of the Rock, is literally there to be a barrier. Now, if someone came in claiming to bring peace on earth, I'm just throwing this out as an assumption. I'm not even saying this is how it's going to happen. But if someone coming in trying to bring peace on earth, to bring the two furthest faiths apart by as far as hostility goes, right? Islam and Christianity, or Islam and Judaism, and maybe says, hey, listen, let's just move this building out of here and let's let them rebuild the temple, and then we'll be able to demonstrate the peace on earth that's supposed to be here. that person would be an incredible negotiator. That person might be such a great negotiator that they actually would possibly have a supernatural power that did that and would be seen as a leader that can possibly heal the whole world. I'm not saying that's what this is. I'm saying if someone did something similar to that, then that person would probably be followed pretty well worldwide. And so it's possible that according to Daniel, there is going to be a temple somewhere, and there is going to be religious sacrifices. But that person that is the Antichrist actually comes in halfway through that 7-year period of time, so 3.5 years for you mathematicians, right? And causes an abomination of desolation, and there's no longer is it a place to worship God, but it's now a place that looks like a throne room for that individual. It becomes a place of idolic worship to that person, not our God. So you see how devastating that could be. So this person coming needs the time to be able to do that. And so we know that he comes right here. We know he's bent on conquest because that's his true heart. There are other passages also that share something similar to this. Actually, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn with me, but I'll give you the passage if you want to. We know that this person comes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Just listen to the description of this. Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we do not need to write for you. Talking about the end times, talking about the coming of the kingdom. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. That's when Jesus actually comes, right? But a lot of people look back at a lot of Old Testament prophets, and just this is New Testament, obviously. When people talk about the day of the Lord, it could include that 7-year period of time. It could include that one day that Jesus comes back and actually conquers, or it can also include the continual millennium and all the above. We just don't know. You have to read it in context to figure it out. But here you have that day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And people will be saying, peace and safety. Destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains. There's actually two passages that speak of this end time where all this destruction comes, like birth pains or labor pains. And Paul says it, and also Jesus says it, which we'll look in a little while at that. But labor pains like on a pregnant woman. For those of you that might be completely ignorant towards the birth process of a child, let me tell you how quickly labor pains come on, as a witness of it 4 different times. So your wife is normal. She's having a baby, and as normal as that can be. And what you find out is that pregnancies just aren't normal for the body. They are normal. They're natural in that sense, but they're not normal in the way the body responds because it's never duplicated the same time, at least in 4 experiences that I've witnessed, that every pregnancy is completely different. But the one thing that always happens without fail is that when you get closer to the time that the baby comes, is that there is a contracting pain inside starts to happen. And at first, it's like, ooh. Then it becomes a, oh. And then you see your wife bent over a table like this, and you're trying to convince her now it's time to go to the hospital, and she tells you, no, I know when it's coming. And you get in a slight argument, and you realize you're not going to win, but you try to do everything you can to prepare and make way for the coming of that baby, okay? And so you start saying, hey, why don't we go on some walks? Or, ooh, this is spicy and delicious. Let's try this. And you start speeding it up. And what happens is those things get stronger. But the other part of it, for those of you that might be ignorant towards the birthing process of a child, is that they actually happen more frequently and they take longer. And so the closer you get, the pain increases and the rapidity of those painful labor pains comes. And then the baby is born and all is forgiven the baby that hurt the mother so much because she has so much joy that the baby's actually there. And so that is what is described right here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's keep reading. and they will not escape, just like a mother can escape the pains. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that you know this day shouldn't surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober-minded. That means clear thinking and observant to what's going on. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as you have been doing. The instructions here are that you will actually recognize something that the world will not necessarily see. You will recognize that the earth is changing. The world is changing. It is getting closer and closer for those people that are believers at this time, closer and closer to the arrival of the Son. And so therefore, it will make you repent. It'll help you do like a husband does when he sees his wife in pain, make way and prepare for the coming of the baby or the child or the son in this sense. Let's turn over one book. People were confused by this and they thought, oh man, in Thessalonica, they said, oh man, people are dying already. Are they not going to be there for the coming of Jesus? What are they going to do? And he writes this letter to encourage them and say, it doesn't matter if you've fallen asleep or died. Their spirits are up with God right now if they're believers, and they will be reunited with him. But before that, he gets into that portion. He actually talks about what happens in chapter 2. There's another sign that you should see. So don't be confused if the world is changing and it looks like birth pains are coming. There actually has to be one to kick it all off. Chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by a word of mouth or by a letter asserting the day of the Lord has already come. So don't be concerned that even to now, even if it looks like it's getting that way, don't be concerned because something has to kick it off. And let me tell you what it is. Don't let anyone deceive you, verse 3, in any way that day has come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Even Paul gives them more explanation. At the time of the day of the Lord, don't be confused if the world starts to look this way and seems to, evil starts happening more rapidly. Because until that day that the evil one is revealed and you see destruction coming from him, that's when you'll know it. And that's why the first seal is the opening of the Antichrist coming on this world. Now, I mentioned very carefully, and this is something I don't want to pass up on too quickly, is that this person looks like Jesus. Now, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Why do you think it's important that this person looks like the Son of God? Question. With music in the background. He's trying to deceive people into thinking he is Jesus, which means what?
He's leading them astray, people are going to fall.
Yes, when he's leading them astray, people are going to fall. But why is it so important he looks like Jesus?
Because the best lies are mostly true.
Well, and also, most people, it's, you know, if somebody comes in and they look evil and they act evil and they are obviously evil, you're not going to be like, oh, maybe we should follow you. But if he comes in and he looks really good, he's acting kind of Jesus-ish because most people kind of just see Jesus-ish, then he's much easier to follow.
Okay. What else? That's a great answer.
He wants to be worshipped. He's trying to take the place of Christ. He's coming as the Messiah, as the Antichrist.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Give me a little more. Yes, sir, Mike.
Christ is in power, and he wants to be the one in power, so he's going to look as close to the guy in power as he possibly can.
Very good. Very good. Does anyone want to add anything else?
The Jews might, you know, the closer he looks to Jesus, the Jews might accept him as their Messiah.
Why is that important?
It's like the ultimate stick it to God, you know? Hey, I got your people.
It is a stick it to God. It is the ultimate stick it to God. It's important because we haven't gotten there yet, but we do know that the church is raptured out. The people that actually are sharing the good news of God on earth are mainly Jewish people at this time, because this 7-year period of time is for the Jews. So if he comes looking like a messianic answer to the issues that are going on in the world, then maybe he can mislead the leaders, which will mislead the followers. It's unbelievable strategy. The other thing is, and kind of going back to a few of your answers, I'll put Mike's answer included with this one, and maybe the Gottlieb twins over here, who are not twins, but they're married. What you have is you have someone that is pursuing the utmost best possible image that they can. Why did Satan fall from heaven? Because he wanted to be like God, but not just be like God. He wanted to replace God fully. There was no greater level of goddom than he could get. The best pursuit he could get is to look just like him. There's nothing beyond it. There's no imagination you can have. There's no total pursuit that you can have that's better than what perfection provides. And what I mean by that is that if you are going to counterfeit someone to take away their authority, you might as well not only look like him, but there's not even a pursuit greater than that which it is. So if you're trying to go and look like someone that people would follow, you need to be the best you can in perfection, and you also need to look like the one that they're looking for. And so strategically, it kicking off with the Antichrist for this 7-year period of time is actually pretty damaging to the world, because you already have someone on earth. If, I don't know, it starts falling apart and people start dying and they start looking for answers, issues pop up. And we know according to this book we're supposed to look to Jesus. But people that don't know they're supposed to look to Jesus are going to look to the best answer they can find. And that's why Satan does that. He puts an Antichrist on earth that looks like the Messiah, but it's not him. So let's read this next seal, seal number 2. Verse 3. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. The rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, we don't know who this is. It's not the Antichrist, but it seems to be somebody that's working on earth, some sort of, to actually cause a lot of upheaval amongst who? The people, right? So whenever you have a lot of upheaval among the people, you have people trying to gather with people to get on the side that's going to win. And so if you already have someone that looks different than that, that's bringing peace to everybody, that's not necessarily conquering yet, he'll look different than the people that are being misled by this spirit or whatever to cause war on earth. Again, people have asked, they say, okay, are these people that are sent by God, or are these people that are these demons or whatever it is, are they sent by God, or are these those that have been trying and trying and trying to come? And finally, God just says, go ahead. I tried to explain it the other night like this for a whole different reason. But it's like a superhuman man, like super strong, one of those Olympians that lifts weights, and a toddler trying to come and hit him. And the super strong guy can put his hand on the forehead, and it doesn't take much but this toddler continually swinging at him, trying to hit him. And he's mad, and he's coming. And finally, the super strong guy just goes, you know what, I'll just let you go. And the toddler, even though he can't do any damage, even though he probably even understands he can't hurt this guy, runs up and starts wailing away anyway. I think that's what's going on with the breaking of the seals. It's not that God is sending these demonic forces forward. I think he is just relenting a little bit to allow what would happen on earth if God weren't involved at all, just a little bit. and it ends up being war and destruction in those people. Now, if that's not bad enough, you have more. Verse 5. Then the Lamb opened the third seal, and I heard a living creature say, "Come," and look, before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wage, and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wage. Do not damage the oil and the wine. Okay, for those of you that don't know, this is actually a famine. So they bring out the scales. At this time, you would put your denarius, or you would put your money on a weighing scale, and then they would put to level it out based off the scale and how much they had. They would put the food on the other side, and that's actually how you purchase food. Wheat was the better grain. Barley was actually a grain that people could eat and they would eat. According to Mark 7, you had Jesus and his disciples actually walk through a field and they were tearing the shaft off and they were eating barley in their mouth. But it's a very rough grain. You have to have good teeth to eat that without being softened of any kind. So that was typically given to cattle and given to other types of livestock to eat. So you had those two types of things. What you have here is you have a famine, because it says it takes a day's wage, which is denarius, right? A day's wage to receive that much back. And you might be asking, how much is that? Well, normally, at the time that this was written, normally would equal to about 8 or 16 quarts of wheat for a day's wage. But this is only about 1 quart. So we have a pretty big famine going on. And then it's 3 quarts of barley, which barley was incredibly a whole lot cheaper. And so it's quite a bit less, too. Normally, for a day's wage, you could probably get somewhere to 30 pounds or whatever of barley for a day's wage. And here you're only getting 3. And so it's quite a bit less that you can get. But it's not a complete famine either, because we know that the complete famine would be oil and olive oil or wine as well. But it's not in those things. It's only in the things where actually something could happen. Wars happen in the fields of wheat, in the fields of barley. Wars don't happen in groves of olive trees. Not at this time. So I think the wars that happened in the seal, this is me just thinking about this, in seal 2 affected what produce people had. And now people are hungry and they're needy. And if somebody happens to offer them something for that so that they can have hope, that person is going to be seen as really helpful. In fact, believe it or not, there is a man in history that many thought was the Antichrist that did this very thing, that used war, used famine, used hostility to gain a following, and that following looked like he was providing for his people, but then he turned it around and began to destroy all the civilizations and tried to pretty much take over the world. How Hitler gained control. Listen to this. In 1933, Hitler was made the chancellor of a very economically unstable Germany. He and his party had thrived in the midst of crisis and terrorized the lives of German populace and owed great amounts of their support to it. However, in power, the tables turned on the Nazis. They were now the government upon the troubles of Germany would be blamed. Hitler knew this and did not hesitate to restructure. So to improvise and purify Germany and its economy in an effort to propagandized as for the good of the people, when in reality, the good of the people was continually put second to the good of Hitler and his plans of war. So what did he do? The most pressing issue at this time was mass unemployment, which official statistics show rose to about 6 million Germans were out of work, although some estimates as high as 11 million. This was due to a long-term downturn in economic activity and affected Germany as much as the rest of the world, called the Great Depression. Hitler saw unemployment as a waste of resources, as any man not working was not contributing to his country, therefore was not contributing to the war effort. In 1934, Hitler appointed a man, already president of the Reichsbank since 1933, the Minister of Economics. He appointed him and was to thank for many of the Third Reich's economic policies, and managed to combat effects by the Great Depression. So what did he do? He ended up putting people in work for the military and promised them food in response to it. So people that followed his policies and followed his rules, they actually were able to feed their family. And that's how he got so much support, because they were in need, looking for someone to offer hope. He offered hope, and that led to such a massive following, building all those things in structure, that Germany was actually set up to be able to actually provide for their warfare efforts if they happened to go on the whole world, which is what happened. He started spreading east a little bit, started spreading south a little bit, and then after he had a following, he ended up doing some things that no one thought Hitler would ever do. But he did. Many people thought this was the Antichrist. It might have been a type of Antichrist. We don't know. But what we do know is this person that was released in SEAL 1 is probably going to do something very similar to what we already saw there. All right. So let's keep going. So that is SEAL 3. SEAL number 4. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, or as Andy said earlier, the first seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given the power over the fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine, by plague, and by the wild beast of the earth. So not only is this famine going to result in hunger, it's going to actually result in death. But not only that, there's the war is still going to happen, and so people are going to die by the sword. It's not just soldiers. These are people in different areas as well. And then plague will also set in, and by wild beast of the earth. If you read any warning passage in Deuteronomy, all four of these are passages that say, hey, listen, if you're being disobedient and not following God, then you should look back and turn back in repentance to Him. I don't think this is a mistake that that's actually one of the seals that is broken that provides that sort of situation. Because what God is doing through the breaking of these seals is He's trying to bring people to a place of hopelessness so that right before He comes, they're ready to receive Him. Because the only way you can participate in eternal life is by faith in God alone. And if He strips away every barrier possible to reject God because life is good, then you will, then because time's about to be up, then that's actually kind of loving, even though it looks ungracious. And so what you have here is you have all these things resulting in a fourth of the earth dying. Now, there has never been a catastrophe like this since Noah's flood. We have never witnessed anything like this on earth, personally. There's a lot of destruction that happened on earth, but nothing eliminated a fourth of the earth. Let me give you just a little bit of what that means. If this happened today, that means 1,854,000,000 people would die. All right, so what does that equal? That's if North America, Australia, Africa were all wiped away from the face of the earth. Or North America, South America, Australia, Europe, and 1/8 of Africa wiped away from the face of the earth. Do you think we would notice if that kind of destruction happened? Maybe, I don't know, because all the movies and all the people that are filming this might be in those areas. No, we would absolutely notice. People would see there's a huge issue, and you need to look for hopefulness. Because not only is there war and famine, but there's also incredible death. And anybody that brings hope could be either the right one, Jesus Christ, or the wrong one, the misleader, the deceiver. All right? These issues are gracious, I think. They are gracious only because they lead to people having to turn to the one that can offer them true hope. Fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed, just as they had been. These are souls, but they're wearing a robe. I don't get it. I'll just be honest. I don't get it. They're souls that wear a robe, but they are not bodied believers. And because they are not glorified bodied believers, I believe, obviously, according to this, these are people that died during that time, and they're starting to be blamed for things. And if these are Christians, obviously, they are sitting under the altar of God, so they must be Christians. These are people that either died just due to what was going on the earth, or they were died just because of their persecution. So we have a lot of martyrs right here that I believe that are killed for their faith in Jesus because they are trying to help convert people back. And they are very aware of what's going on earth. In fact, they are crying out to God, how long until you actually avenge us? Chris, real quick.
Just a little confused. If the rapture happened already and all the believers were taken away and these people were killed during the tribulation, then where did they come from?
I believe these people became believers after a lot of people were gone. And then during the tribulation, in the next chapter, we're going to see 144,000 Jews whose hearts were saved and whose hearts are actually changed so that they actually lead people to Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to have is we're going to have people that remained on earth, they're experiencing the tribulation, that become believers. But that chapter hasn't come yet. Because what happens in the Revelation is that you get a process, and then he goes through and says, these are the things that kind of happen behind the scenes. And then you have another process, and here's some more things that kind of happened, and then you get more and more. So it's constantly going back and forth. So we haven't gotten to that yet, but yes, people on earth actually become believers during this time. We don't know how, but we know that it doesn't necessarily take someone always preaching to people to become believers. In fact, over in the Middle East specifically, we have many, many stories. In fact, one of the fun things you can do is YouTube people that come to Christ through dreams. And just listen to them. It's pretty amazing because most of the time, or that might be a little bit too strong. A lot of the time, the person they describe in their dreams that they come to Christ because of looks a lot like who is illustrated in Revelation chapter 1. That image that John has. And so we do have believers on earth at this time. And these believers end up dying and being in heaven. So the fifth seal is them crying out. And Jesus actually gives, or God gives, actually a time stamp there, just a little longer. It's not a good time stamp. It doesn't tell us how long, but a little longer. It means it's going to happen pretty soon. We know that these things have already set in motion, so we know it's just a little longer. And at the end of these seals, I'm going to do a little bit of a timeline to show you the two biggest debates on when these things happen. So let me get to that pretty soon. I'm going to give you some passages to actually look at. Luke 18. This follows, obviously, if you know arithmetic, Luke 17. In a Luke 17, you have this question by the Pharisees to Jesus, how long until the kingdom comes? And he begins to tell them stuff. And then he tells this parable at the beginning of Luke 18 of this woman who has been wronged. And she keeps going to the judge day and night. How long until you avenge me? How long until you avenge me? How long until you avenge me? And he finally says, oh my gosh, I'm just going to do it because I need this woman to quit bothering me. That's ultimately what we have here. Is that image right there. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And then we're not going to get to Matthew 24 because I want to read it in its entirety. And you will be shocked to see how Jesus on the Mount of Olives, right before he gets crucified, actually shares something almost exactly what you get throughout Revelation, especially with these seals being opened and the things you can expect. We aren't going to get there today because I only have 5 minutes and I have one more seal to break. But every end of earth catastrophic movie comes to life in Seal 6 right here. Everything. I watched and he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth, you know, made of goat's hair. And the whole moon turned red, blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of earth, The princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountain. They called out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand it?" So, these judgments, these things right here, look somewhat similar to actually the judgments that are given to Egypt whenever he's trying to let his Hebrew people go and enter the promised land. Earthquake, sun blacks out. The goat's hair, the dark goat's hair, was actually what people made. It was so dark, it's what people used to make mourning outfits. Like if you lost someone, you would put on your robe of goat's hair that was dark and black, and you would wear it. Just to let you know how dark it was. The moon turning red, the stars fall on the earth. A lot of people think these are asteroids more so than meteors, but it's probably both. It's probably just these heavenly bodies that fall and keep hitting the earth. You can go and you can look up, which I did this week, you can look up a whole lot of asteroids and how they hit the earth and how much destruction they caused miles and miles away. And so you have that happening also. And then it says the sky rolls back. I don't know what that means, but I know it's illustrated in multiple places. In Joel, in the day of the Lord, when he's coming, the sky rolls black, back. The heavens respond. I know also that in certain places on earth, when the sky clears up, that means there is a huge temperature difference on earth in that place from daylight and darkness. As much as 40 to 50 degrees. It becomes scorching and it becomes freezing. You can't even depend on the weather, which sounds a lot like Texas. Not really. And then it says, the shaking of the earth and the destruction is so vast that there are no more islands, there are no more mountains. It's just rubble. You can't even depend on the earth. So bad that many people think that this has got to be the end of the earth. And they're right, but there's still more to come. So, one thing I want to share with you quickly as we wrap this up is, when does this happen? There's two big debates. And honestly, I haven't come to a good conclusion yet, but I'll tell you kind of where I am, okay? So, this is seal number one that kicks it all off. This is Jesus coming. Or seal number seven, which also includes trumpets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and the bowls of wrath 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Specifically, the bowl of wrath number 7 right here. Now, the two thoughts are this, that you have seal 1, I'm just doing seals now, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That these all happen during the first 3.5 years. Okay? The other thought that's debated is you have seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And that results in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, which results in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, where they have the birth pangs going that way. Now, I don't know, but I was always taught one, and until I find a better answer, I'm going to stick to that one, because I just don't know. This top one is the one I actually think might be true, only because when the abomination of desolation is revealed in Revelation, it's actually revealed after you open the sixth seal. Where in this one, you're assuming when the Satan comes in or Antichrist comes in and destroys the temple, it would happen between the fourth and the fifth one. I'm just going to stick with chronological order personally, just because it's written that way in Revelation. But the truth is I don't know. The good news is I shouldn't be there to see it, because I believe in a rapture. But I do plan on coming back to it with Jesus when he comes back in chapter 19. I share that with you just to kind of have a little bit of a mental map of what's going on. There is a progression happening. And if you notice with these seals, every one of them got worse and worse and worse. Well, the same thing is going to happen with the trumpets. They're going to get worse and worse and worse. The same thing is going to happen with the bowls of wrath. They're going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. When we come back next week, we're actually going to talk about the people in heaven crying out and what's happening on earth. So it looks back. Chapter 7 is kind of a pause, and it answers that question for Chris. Where are these believers? I thought they were all raptured out. And then we'll pick back up in chapter 8 where we start going to the concert, the trumpets. And then you take a pause there and you see that the Antichrist coming in actually happens, in my opinion, somewhere in the trumpets. All right. Does that make sense? I struggled so hard with the application for today. So hard. Honestly, I almost manufactured one, but I just don't have one. Can I say this? Sometimes you can read scripture and it can just, you're being obedient. You're trying to look. And sometimes it's just good to say, wow, I'm glad you're in control because I don't get it. I'm glad you're in control. I don't get it. And sometimes we're not called to necessarily figure it out right then, but in scripture, we're definitely called to continue to seek. Many pastors don't teach Revelation. Many people won't read Revelation because it's just strange. But I think faithfully you should keep coming back to it and keep coming back to it, keep coming back to it. Because every time you do, I think you are obediently trying to seek the Word of God to find Jesus, which is ultimately what we're hoping all these people do, is through this process they keep seeking God and they find Jesus before He comes. So, my encouragement to you is to continue to pursue God even when you don't know how it applies to you.